PowerPoint coming up here somewhere. Anyway, it's good to be here, and I love the exuberant singing. You guys really sound great in here. The only thing I would like to steal from you is your drum cage, but I won't. We just need one of those back at Capilano. But what a gift music is. And I spent most of my time listening today because I didn't want to wear out my voice. But God inhabits the praises of his people. That's what the Bible says. Sherwood Park is closer to Westlock all the time. This time it takes 1 hour and 15 minutes to get here. The countryside is spectacular. Crops are turning. It was kind of enjoyable just to come. And it's 104 kilometers from here to our house. So, you know, it's an interesting drive. Okay, I think, am I on the screen yet? I just have to do it, or what? Technology. I just hate it. Yeah, thank you. Okay, what I've the title that I put on my message is "When God Seems Far Away," resisting deism. And you might have an insert there. That's what we're going to be working from this morning. Not many of you here will remember way back to 1968. In fact, most of you weren't around in 1968. But I was, and we turned on our TVs, our little black and white TVs with all the snow coming down. And my dad got tears in his eyes because these three astronauts who were out there had just circled the moon, and they said, "We have a message for you people on Earth." And then they took turns reading Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Interesting story behind that. They had been told before they went into space that they would be required to say something to Earth from the moon. And they said, "What should we say?" And they said, "Oh, I'll just say something appropriate." And they struggled over this for a long time. And finally, a lady that they consulted said, "Why don't you just quote from the original source? Just use the Bible." So those men did that. And they somehow, I think, brought God closer to us, even though they were way out at the moon. And it was a high day for Christian faith. The Apollo missions took people to the moon, and a lot of things were discovered there. The next Apollo mission was Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, and that happened just a few months after. That was in 1969. By the way, if you ever want to watch the guys circling the moon and giving their Christmas message, it's all on YouTube. You can just go there. There's several versions of it. And the sun is rising, and they say, "We have a message for you," and you can hear them speaking to us from space. Well, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first on the moon, and of course, they're the ones who gave us the famous statement that says, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind." It was Neil Armstrong that left the footprint there. The guy who's standing beside him is Buzz Aldrin. Now, I wish I could say that Buzz Aldrin was a shining example of a Christian. Today, he's involved in a court case with his own children over their estate. And apparently, after making this flight into space, he also had a great problem with alcohol. But Buzz Aldrin claimed to be a Christian. And so something unusual happened that day. It says, "With permission from NASA, Buzz Aldrin, an elder in the Presbyterian Church, observed the Christian sacrament of communion while Neil Armstrong, a deist, watched respectfully." He'd taken a communion kit out there from his Presbyterian church, and he described in a fair amount of detail what it was like to pull this kit out. He was sitting on the moon. They weren't allowed to get out of the spacecraft for an hour, and it says that Neil Armstrong watched him respectfully. And he broke the bread, and he took the cup and celebrated communion there. This was hidden for about 20 years because Madeline Murray O'Hare was running around trying to get people to quit reading the Bible in space. and all the pushback was there even in the 60s and 70s. Well, the next Apollo that I want to highlight is Apollo 15, James Irwin and David Scott. James Irwin is the eighth man to walk on the moon. I think 10 people have walked on the moon now. His profound experience of meeting Jesus on the moon changed him forever. He moved, and this is his wife's words, he moved from being a bump on a log Christian to founding the High Flight Foundation and sharing his faith till his death 20 years later. What actually happened was James Irwin, who was a Christian, but kind of a nominal Christian, was there on the moon, and the temperature inside a space suit, or he was dealing with about 150 degrees of temperature. And these guys actually had such elevated heart rates and everything that the guys in NASA back home wondered if they would die. At the same time, he was trying to run special experiments on the moon that he was supposed to do and bring back samples and so on. And he could not get this one experiment to work. He tried setting it up several times. And finally, he just cried out to the Lord for help. What he says after that was, it was as though the voice of Jesus himself spoke. He said, it was so real that I turned around to see if he was actually behind me. And he said, after receiving his, whatever it was, directive, he put this thing together and it worked. Irwin came back from the moon never to be the same. He only stayed about 1 year more with NASA. And then after that, he founded this thing called High Flight Foundation. And he spent 20 years going around the world. And this is what he said. Jesus walking on the earth is much more important than man walking on the moon. He also made some excursions to in search of Noah's Ark and other things. So that's the legacy of some of the people who have been involved in the early space race. And some of them were very committed Christians. Others that followed were Charles Duke and Gray Gardner, and a number of them have had strong testimonies. They remind me that you can be very smart and you can have a lot of intelligence and education and still have complete faith in God. That's good. But they also remind me that God is everywhere. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the place of the dead, you are there. And no matter where we go, the Lord is there, but sometimes he's there when we don't expect him to be present. And I want to talk about the opposite view or the opposite problem that I think we're facing in this country. It's deism. Deism is a belief in a God who created the universe but does not intervene in it. This is a belief that just believes in natural laws. It believes that God started everything. He was the spark that began the universe and that also began life here on earth. But after that, he's kind of like the watchmaker that wound everything up and then distanced himself from the world and just let it all happen. And it's unfolding that way today. This is not a new theory. It was very popular in the 1700s. There were people like John Locke, Benjamin Franklin, and the most notable was a man named Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States of America. Jefferson was so unusual in his deistic belief that he took the Bible and a pair of scissors, and he went through and cut out all the miracles of Jesus and simply left the ethics of Jesus in his Bible. The Jefferson Bible today is on display in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. There were 9,000 copies of the Jefferson Bible. Now, I doubt if the Bible was particularly popular, and I don't suppose many people would be interested in it, but the attitude of Jefferson is still with us today. The attitude that is, that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. We're told that that's what's going to happen in the last days, that people will continue to be religious, they will have a sort of veneer of Christian faith, but at the same time they will not really believe that God is active in their life or in this world. Tom Paine perhaps said it best. His statement of faith was this in the book called The Age of Reason. He said, "I believe in one God and no more. And I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man. I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and in endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like the spirit of our day. That sounds like the religion that very likely your neighbors believe in. They do believe that there's somebody there, there's some initial start to everything, but that's about all we can hope for. I believe in one God and no more. I hope for happiness beyond this life. You hear this quite often at funerals. I believe in the equality of man. I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice. I want to live a good life, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. Tom Paine has given us a view of the past as well as the present. The sad fact, from my point of view, is that this isn't just out there in the world. This is also present in the church now. And there are many people who are sitting in churches, maybe you are among them, who also say, I'm sure there's a creator, and perhaps there's a final judge, but everything in between is more or less up to me. I'm going to have to run my life because that's just the way it is. Now, in Sunday school, we're still fundamentalists. In Sunday school, I'll bet you that they're still saying that Adam was the first man, that there was a worldwide encircling flood, that if you pray every day and read your Bible, you'll grow. You know, we're saying all the right things. We're saying all the fundamentalist things. But then as time goes on, something happens. Our faith kind of takes a beating. May take a beating because of the media or because of higher education or maybe even just our experience of what we could call disappointment with God. Disappointment with God isn't new either. In Psalm 10 and Psalm 13 and Psalm 22, the psalmist says things like, Lord, why are you so far from helping me? Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you have enough of those experiences, after a while, you can kind of become a deist. You can kind of say, I know he's there, but I think God is just watching me from a distance. And you give up on personal faith. You give up on a warm-hearted relationship with Jesus Christ, and you just kind of hope that everything's going to be okay. I want to tell you that, again, I don't think any of this is new. I think that there were churches in the first century that began to be at risk for these problems, and so I want to read from Genesis or from Revelation 1. I don't know why it says Revelation 1, 1 to 6. It should be Revelation 3, 1 to 6. These are two churches out of seven who John is addressing after they have been on the road for about 30 years or so, and they're beginning to lose their enthusiasm. They're beginning to act a little bit deistic. And so this is what he says to Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and I have not grown weary. That sounds like a pretty good recommendation to me. You can't tolerate wicked men. You work hard. Then he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. In other words, this church is going to die unless they regain their first love, unless they do come back to that initial understanding of Jesus right in their midst. What about Laodicea, the last church? Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. What's the attitude? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So this is a self-sufficient church. They really, if God vacated himself from that church, they would still be able to have meetings and go on. I think that's a sad commentary, but I think it's pretty common. I counsel you to buy the gold, etc. And then we come down to these verses, which are often used for evangelism. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. One is the distance of stoical faith. That's what I call it. The other is the distance of complacency. What does he tell the church in Ephesus to do? Now, the church in Ephesus was doctrinally sound. It says, I know that you can spot a false teacher any day. You're really holding the line. Everybody signs the statement of faith in the church covenant. At the same time, you're hard workers. Just a sec, I'm going to have a drink. Okay. They're hardworking. They could put a sign outside their church. Welcome to the Get Things Done Church. Number one in service. No wimps here. I grew up in a church like that, down in Youngstown. Hardworking, solid, good people. You know, farm people. Nobody was lazy. But sometimes we weren't overly loving either. And so you can have some things going for you, and yet something can be missing as well. And so he says, if you've lost your love for Jesus, and you've also lost your love for one another, if that's ground cold, then there's something you need to do. Now, I find it interesting that there's a formula here. I actually had a guy say to me one time, Ted, I've lost my first love. Where do I find it? What do I do? So I went back to Mount Carmel, where I was teaching, and there was a teacher there named Jim Van Dyne. I said, Jim, what do you say to somebody who says that? And he says, you take them right back to Revelation. He says, there's a formula here. It's very simple. Remember, repent, and do. So it says, remember the height from which you've fallen. That can be nostalgic. You might even think back, you know, I remember standing up at those campfires at camp, and I was so keen. I really believed, like I wanted to go back to school and make a difference. I remember how enthusiastic I was about the home Bible study I was in. And when you remember nostalgically and you say, those were the good days, those were the times when life was worthwhile, then sometimes you say, I just wish I could get that back. Now, that's an important step to take. To reflect that much. Another thing you might remember when you remember is, you might remember that you had a positive attitude and that you kind of believed in people and liked them. And now you're actually turned off and you're really cynical and you're very critical and the attitude has changed. Remember the height from which you've fallen, he says. Then he says, repent. Now, usually we don't tell Christians to repent, okay? Repent is usually for non-Christians, but in this passage and in Laodicea, these Christians have slid so far that they need to repent from where they're at, not get saved over again, but they need to come back to God. So he says, you're going this way so far, you actually have to make a major change. It's not fine-tuning anymore. It's something kind of big, like saying, I've been going the wrong way. I've been pouring my life into something that isn't working, and now I'm going to turn around and come back. Repent. And then he says, do those things that you did before. See, even after we repent, we can't just sort of sit in the chair and say, okay, I've remembered, and I'm repenting, and that's it. Do those things. We have to support with behavior, the decision that we made. Maybe it's as simple as getting up 20 minutes earlier in the morning to read the Bible. You kind of lost your devotional life. You've been running on empty for a while. Or maybe you have to make a decision about the way you spend your time and what you're doing. You're spending hours and hours watching every hockey game, and you don't need to. You need to read something else or do something else. Remember, repent, and do. The answer for Laodicea is the same, but it's just stated a different way. First of all, he says, you guys are lukewarm. And I call this a distance of complacency. Maybe it's just you're just tired of doing the same thing over and over again, and it's become kind of humdrum, and you've lost the memory of what it was like to be on the other side. Whatever it is, lukewarm is not a good description. Do you ever go to somebody's place and they say, would you like a lukewarm drink? Nobody ever says that. They always say, we have hot drinks and we have cold drinks. But nobody says, would you like a lukewarm drink? Lukewarm is equal to half-hearted, boring, uninspiring, blah. He says, you guys are lukewarm. You're not very enthused about anything, but for sure you're not enthused about your faith. You've drifted. And so something needs to happen, but he says, with this deadly disease, it's kind of simple. Jesus is outside your life. In fact, he's outside the whole church right now, and he's knocking and needs to get back in. Whatever it means to open the door to Jesus is what you and I need to do. You could do it in an hour this afternoon. Excuse me, you could do it before you leave this place. You could just sit down and say, Lord, I've shut you out. I've been running my own life. I'm so sorry. I want to let you back in like I did the first time. And then what is described here is a meal. I will eat with him and he with me. We're going to get sustained by this relationship with Jesus. We're going to get re-fellowshipped with Jesus and with his people. Now, I'm going to go from here, and this is kind of an add-on. We could stop right here, and I could say, now, just do it. You know, if you're a deist and if you've drifted, it's time to remember, repent, and do something. But I also want to highlight a meeting that we have in our church that can make a difference, and in some ways is the meeting that might help keep us on track. And so I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about my value in the Lord's Supper and in the communion service over the years. This is one of the things that can make a difference. A lot of people, when they hear about communion, say, oh my, you guys do that every week. Like, what's the problem? How come we have so much focus on sin management? That's what they call it, sin management. You're morbid. You're always talking about sin and, you know, getting right with God. But guess what? That is a big problem, sin management. It's the thing that gets in the way and that destroys my fellowship with God. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. So when the distance starts happening, it's very often some kind of sinful behavior or attitudes that's making me not so enthused about the Lord. Sin management does need to be dealt with. And we have a guy in Edmonton named Wilson Lamb. If he ever comes here, you have to hear his testimony. This guy is so incredible. He's a Hong Kong-born Chinese who came to Canada 30 or 40 years ago, and he started a car fixing place called Autotech in Edmonton. He's got half a dozen guys working for him. They do only Hondas and Toyotas. But Wilson Lamb was a Buddhist, and a policeman came into the place where he was getting his car fixed. And Wilson noticed that he was reading his Bible, and he said, well, you're reading an interesting book. He said, I was just trying to make conversation. I didn't like the Bible. But he said, this policeman said, Wilson, that's right, and I probably couldn't live without this. I'm a new Christian. This is the book that's giving me my strength. Would you like to have God in your life? Wilson said, I don't even know why I said yes. I didn't have a clue what it was. He said, can we go into this office? They went into an office. And he said, police said, I'm a new Christian, I've never done this before, but I think you have to say a prayer, and it goes like this. And he said, Wilson, just say this prayer after me. Wilson said, I don't even know why I was doing it, but all of a sudden tears were falling on the papers on my desk. And he said, when I was done saying that prayer, I was a different person. And he said, but I didn't know anything about it. Well, this guy gave him one copy of Our Daily Bread and took off. And he said, I kind of went from there, went to the internet, started looking at things. He said, then I started going to an alpha course, and I found out about my faith. And he started to grow very fast. His wife caught him going out the door one Sunday morning, all dressed up. He said, what are you doing, Wilson? He says, I'm going to church. And she said, I didn't think you even believed in that. Can I come with you? And he said, sure. And she also became a Christian through this. But Wilson then, after having a fast growth time, he said, I started to kind of believe in myself. And he said, I got very complacent, and I drifted from God, and I got cynical about some of the people I was working for, some of the Christians who were bringing their cars and stuff, and I didn't go to church for a couple of years. And he said, when I needed to go back to church, I remembered that there was a church like yours called Capilano Assembly. And he said, I thought, you guys do communion every week, and that's probably the church I need to go to. I said, yeah? And he said, he didn't say it in these terms, but it's kind of like this. He said, cars need a tune-up all the time. And I realized that I kind of did too. I needed a once-a-week meeting that would hold me accountable, that would make me have to look at myself and see if I was drifting or not. And is that what the verse says? It says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement to take spiritual inventory continually. Now, I'm plugging the once-a-week communion service, and maybe you're not used to it. Once a month is better than nothing. And the Lord didn't tell us how often we have to do this, but it does have this kind of renewal aspect to it if we come to it with the right attitude. And so if we come to communion and we say, Lord, you know, I'm not very interested. I'm pretty cold. I'm pretty lukewarm, and I'm sorry. And I just want to be refreshed here, and I want to sing these songs, and I ask you to re-enter and re-energize my life. That can be a huge blessing. The second thing that's in the communion service is this. Excuse me. This is the only meeting, really, where we come to give, not to get. So I think it's a meeting that we need because we're all consumers. And we really want to go to a school that gives us a good education. We want to go to a church that has an excellent preacher and good music. It's kind of what's in it for me all the time. But the communion service actually doesn't work that way. The communion service works the other way, where it says you should come to this meeting with a sacrifice of praise to give. Now, only a handful of people will participate. But if you come with your sacrifice and give it invisibly and secretly, God will still bless you. As you hear other people participate, you can say the amen with them. But Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, this isn't actually referring to the communion service. This is referring to a lifestyle. And forget the communion for a few minutes. This principle transforms anybody's life anytime. If we are thankful, if we are offering sacrifices of praise to God, Lord, what an unbelievable sunset. What a beautiful day. I don't even understand how the crops grow. Thank you for doing what you do. Thank you for the wonderful things that I see happening in my grandchildren and my children, whatever it may be. That attitude is one that rebuilds and renews us. My wife grew up in the Alliance Church in Hanna. It was a good church. It's still there. But she had three brothers, and she said they sat in the back row, and they yawned quite a bit. And they seemed to believe, especially as teenagers, that maybe only the pastor was the only man in church that had a life with God. They didn't hear other men speak about him. They sometimes heard women say something, but they heard the pastor, and he was reliable, but he was only one person. Our three boys grew up in this kind of a church. And for them, as my wife has pointed out, they get to listen to John Buttry, the technician, Bill Nakano, who works for the tax department, George Jansen, who's a bricklayer, Greg Gurnett, who's a school teacher. And the effect of that on our sons has been another kind of effect, a very interesting effect. It's one that says, indirectly, the normal Christian life is not a spectator sport. The normal Christian life is our daily walk with the Lord. If you are a mechanic or a school teacher, or if you work for the government, you can walk with the Lord in that circle. And this becomes a profound effect. And so I think the Lord's table is a place for renewal in that we have this variety of sacrifices of praise, and it's very therapeutic for us to give them and to hear them. The third thing is that it's a place for communion, fellowship, sharing with Jesus and our brothers and sisters. This verse says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" That's pretty theological. I'm not even sure what all that means. It says, "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." This is the effect of one common center, of putting Jesus right in the center. We sometimes call the communion service the Jesus meeting. Now, there's a lot of things that you can get together on. Guys like to get together for sports and for cars and ladies get together for lots of special interests. But when it comes to the church, if there is one center, it's Jesus. Now, Eric told a joke at the first meeting, so I'll try one here. This isn't really a joke. This is Chuck Swindoll said, little kid in Sunday school was there, and the teacher wondered if the kids were really listening. So she just said, "What runs up and down trees and takes nuts and stores them, hides them away?" And this little boy sort of put his hand up really slowly, and he said, "Well, teacher, it sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus, okay?" Because it's Sunday school. It's Sunday school, and the right answer is Jesus. He's always the center. He's always the best answer, right? Well, when it comes to Christian faith, there's a whole bunch of things that it could be that are valued. But when it comes right down to it, you know, it's the song, "Jesus, be the center. Be the wind in these sails. Be the reason that I live." And we have to keep coming back to him. If we come back to a particular doctrine or some favorite pet thing that we're interested in, we start falling apart again. But it's when we come back to Jesus, be the center, the Jesus meeting. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I like the idea of communion. You know, even Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Having a meal together kind of levels us somehow. And the Lord's Supper is symbolic of having a meal. Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door and knock. If I come in, I'll eat with you and you with me." It'll be a friendly, interactive, fellowship kind of situation. So picture hot chocolate on a cold day by the fireplace with your best friends. It feels okay, eh? It's sort of like that. Communion is fellowship with our brothers and sisters, the people who have the highest and best values that you can have, and we're with them, and we're with them for a good reason, praising the Lord. It's a place for communion. "Here I am at the door. I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Finally, it's a place to look forward to his return. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in the very last chapter of Revelation, three times Jesus says, "I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly." And you know what? Most of us have decided that he probably isn't. You know, it's been a long time that they've been telling us this. I grew up with all those Second Coming movies and Left Behind stuff. And I think the church is in Second Coming fatigue. I think we've heard it so long, we're thinking, yeah, well, maybe those secular people who say it's as slow as the Second Coming of Christ, the blasphemous way they talk, maybe they're right too. And if we lose that, the urgency in our Christian life goes out the window. We have to get the urgency back. We have to get this due till I come. This week is 1 week closer to the day when we'll be with him. And although it's mocked by Christians, it's very important that the Christians don't lose it. The early church had a slogan. They said, Maranatha, our Lord comes. We believe in Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. It's in the creed. Do we believe in the coming again? Do we believe that it's imminent? Do we believe that it could happen this week? It will change your life if you do. Well, where do we go from here? Buzz Aldrin and James Irwin found God way out there. I don't know where you're at. I'm sure you're not on the moon. But you might be quite a long ways away from God or from everybody else. But the Bible says he's close. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. Does God want to be close to you? I think he does. Does he want to be involved in your life? Yes. Deism isn't his choice. It's your choice. It's something that's happened. And maybe circumstantially, God knows you've had a really rough time. And the reason why you've decided he's way out there and you're here is a reason that could be explained. But the Bible says you can do better. It says you can remember, repent, and do. It says you can open the door again. It says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so, I just want to challenge you with that. And I want to finish with a song. Now, I have to admit that this is a bit of a personal issue. But my son has been writing songs. He's in a songwriting course down in Three Hills. And he came up with a number of songs and created a CD. This is one that some people say, I listen to this when I'm in my car, or I listen to this early in the morning, and this blesses me. It helps me to invite God to be a part of my life. So you may not like his music, but I'm going to play this, and I'll show you some of the words of this song. Come, Spirit, come. Come, Spirit, come. And maybe as you listen, if that's what needs to happen, maybe he will. If you say, Lord, I've been running on empty. You know what? I've had to do this lots of times. Sometimes even in Christian service, I'm running on empty. I'm just going out doing all the right things for the wrong reasons, and it's so tiresome. I just go home and I think, what a waste of time. I hate myself. I can't do this. But that's a deistic approach. This is the other way to go. So if my guys can get this song up, we'll listen to it.
Come, Spirit, come.
thank you for today. Thank you that we've been able to meet in your name. Thank you for every person in this room. Every one of us is precious in your sight. Every one of us is a soul for whom Christ died. I pray that we will understand our value and that we will also realize that you want to be alive in us, that you want to enter our hearts and fill us with joy, that you want to use us as channels of blessing to the people around. And so I ask that wherever we are at, you will meet us where we are. And that if we feel we've been distanced from you, that closeness will be again regained as we come back, as we find that you have drawn near to us and we can draw near to you. Be with each person this week, Father. Follow us, bless us, encourage us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.